So let me just read that again from John chapter 10, verse 10. And then I'll read the passage from Ephesians 1, verse 19, and then we'll move on from there. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The emphasis on this verse is what comes next. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, in all its fullness, in abundance, depending on which translation you look at. And it's this life, the fullness of life, in terms of Jesus that we're looking at this morning. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, magnificent anthem, if you like, of Paul writing to the Ephesian church. And it's hard to just dip into, it's this sort of stream of consciousness almost for the entire chapter. So I'm really going to be just dipping into the middle of something when you look in verse 19. And the message is even worse because it's hard to tell where it starts and where it doesn't. But let's just say this. I ask to make you intelligent and discerning in knowing him personally. And Paul is writing and saying that he asks God, who is the creator of the universe, to make the Ephesians intelligent and discerning in knowing the Father personally. Your eyes focused and clear so that you can see exactly what he is calling you to do. Grasp the immensity of this glorious way of life that he has for his followers. Oh, the utter extravagance of his work in us who trust him. Endless energy, boundless strength. I don't know if you've ever come across Irenaeus. Interesting man. His one claim to fame is, well, he has many, but his one claim to fame is that he wrote a book called Adversus Heresies in Latin, which I just can't say it the way it should be said. He became Bishop of Lyon in France, but he was born in what is Asia Minor, what is current-day Turkey. He knew Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the early Christian martyrs. Basically, Polycarp knew John the Evangelist, John's Gospel. And Irenaeus is kind of in the direct line of having got some of the stuff that he got via Polycarp, which is fascinating. Here's what he said on one occasion. He said many things, but he said, "The glory of God is a fully alive human being." And the hint really is fully alive. There is so much written at the moment in our culture. I was saying on Wednesday night that I've probably got about 20 books on my desk about current authors trying to grapple with what it means to be human. There's a thing on the radio, Jeremy Vine does a thing on BBC Two about what it means to be human, and he gets people from all kinds of places, and they come and say what it means to be human. We struggle when we are divorced from God. We struggle to know what it means to be fully alive human beings. And of all people on the planet, we ought to be the most vibrant and alive and creative and effervescent. And I want to carry on with this theme of looking at our identity in Christ next week as well. But the point is today, it's about how alive we are because of who God is. The glory of God is a fully alive human being that we are created to be a almost representation of him, created in his image. And we've been looking, for those who are here for the first time this morning, we've been looking over the past couple of months, actually, at the life of David. And just as an exercise this week, I looked at just purely the bulk of the Old Testament. It's about 12%. One-eighth of the Old Testament is either David's life or the 73 Psalms that are attributed to him. And if you think of the influence of that, and you look at the 73 Psalms, almost half the Psalms are Psalms of David. And the Psalter has been the spiritual handbook, if you like, the prayer book, the hymn book of the Jewish people for millennia. The influence of David is vast. The only other person in the whole of Scripture that gets more airtime, chapters, pages in the Bible, is Jesus in the four Gospels. David is significant, and the reason that he's significant is because, in some senses, he is a fully alive human being. He is who he is. He doesn't pretend anything. And what we've seen over the months has been this life lived before God. Last week we looked at the whole issue of death, because we skipped through to 1 Kings 1, and I in a sense want to wrap up this whole life of David thing, because when we speak of David, and when we look at the life of David, what we're not doing is trying to get little gems so that we can live our lives like that. We want, in a sense, just to imbibe, to absorb the way that David lived. In this sense, that it makes us look at our lives in the same way that David was able to look at his life before God. We're examining our story. So as we look at David's story and we are able to see how God was at work in his life, we learn to see our lives in the same kind of context. Our underlying assumption is that God is at work by his Spirit every moment of every single day. There ought to be the capacity for us as his followers to see that, to understand it, to grip it and grasp it and make it real for ourselves and for those around us. So in some senses, I'm taking a step back into the David story to end it off this morning, and not ending it off with death. I'm ending it off with life, which I think you'll agree is probably a good way to end. Okay, thanks, Cecil. So we're going to 2 Samuel 22. What we have in 2 Samuel 22 is almost an identical mirror image of Psalm 18. And I'm going to read the first 7 verses to you. Well, not really. I'm going to read from verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1 anyway. Changing my mind the whole time here. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the strength of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my savior. From violent people you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise. And you have saved me from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry." And so it goes on. The single most characteristic thing about David is that the pivot point of his life is God. The focal point, if you like, the central point of David's life is God. And going back, for those of you who can cast your minds back to when we were looking at how David comes to the place where the armies of Israel are camped with Saul, and across the valley are the Philistines and this giant of a man called Goliath. And David comes and he offers to deal with this on behalf of Israel, man to man. or little boy to man, young boy to man. And David's offer of his armor to David was in a way saying, you need to take on the kind of current understanding of how we deal with things, how we fight our battles. David, as we saw, his imagination and mind so soaked in the presence of God, he said, I don't need that. He tried it on and he said, it doesn't fit, I can't do. And he goes and picks out, as we know, the five smooth stones from the little river. The focal point of David's life is God. It doesn't mean he got it right the entire time. There's the whole incident with Bathsheba, there's Absalom, there's all these other incidents through his life where we look and we say, whoa, what was going on there? But David believed God. He talked about God. He thought about God. He worshipped God. He was obedient to God. God was at the focal, pivotal point of most of the stuff he did in his life. And if you go and read the Psalms, it's not only when things are going well. There are so many of the Psalms that he writes that are like gut-wrenching things that come out of the, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't forget, we see that always in the context of Jesus on the cross. David wrote that as an expression of his own anguish before God. And David picks up on a whole lot of different metaphors. So there's one here that he uses in verse 2. Verse 2 and verse 3. God, the Lord is my rock. God is my rock. And it comes up further on in the whole psalm as well. And it's fascinating. And have you stopped to ever think, why on earth would you describe God as a rock? Not as a mountain, as a rock. And there's an old saying. And when we were in Israel many years ago now, our tour guide, so it's a common thing, our tour guide said to us, oh, you know, when God was creating the earth, he sent an angel out with a bag of stones and he tripped as he came past Israel and the whole bag spilled out over the land. It's a rocky place. And so we're not talking here about massive like Ayers Rock in America, in Australia. We're talking about rocks. How do you describe God as a rock? Well, David would have been, as a shepherd, he would have been getting his sheep, taking them. He would have been encountering rocks the entire time. And you can either see a rock as just a rock. Even saying it over and over, it sounds odd. What is a rock? And yet David has the capacity, and this is the point that I want to make from this. David has the capacity that where he is as a young man, as a growing boy, teenager, in the presence of God, to observe and contemplate and look at what's around him and say, when you look long and hard enough, there he is. Part of the reason, I think, that we don't see God in what is happening around us and in all the circumstances of our lives is because we live at such speed. We don't have the capacity to just say, where are you? And so we shout, where are you? Because we have not learned to see him everywhere. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, he said to us. And he says that so that we understand that we are never alone, that all the stuff that's going on around us is not a mistake. Even rocks. And in a sense, that's what makes David a theologian. Not that he has a systematic theology, not that he has everything worked out, but that he reflects and talks and thinks about God, and that he names God, that he is aware that unless he describes his whole life in reference to God, then it has little meaning other than that. And so the question this morning for us is, if we want to live well, if we want to live fully, if we want to have a life of abundance and be fully alive human beings, we have to be able to see what is happening around us and begin to discern, as we read from Paul writing to the Ephesians, to understand and discern where God is in what's happening. Now, I know what's going on in your heads now, because some of you have got really difficult personal circumstances. Some of you have got physical problems. Others have got all kinds of circumstantial issues that you're facing. David's life is full of that, and we looked at that right at the first beginning point. It was where Saul completely unjustly tries to murder David about 7 times. You can't call that a fun time in David's life. There were so many occasions that in the end he is exiled into the desert in order to stay alive. And even then, there are bands of guys that are sent out to kill him. So I'm not going to give you a full answer for your illness and for all that sort of stuff today, but you need to go and read the Psalms of David again and see how he grappled with this. Because as we grapple with these things, God speaks to us as individuals, and we find him in and through all the stuff that we're in. Major point: if you want to live well, you have to start looking to see where God is in all the stuff that's going on in and around you. The second thing is almost as important, and it's from verse 8 to verse 20, and I'm not going to read this at this point, but because otherwise we'll be here all day. It's a psalm of 51 verses. But in this whole section, it becomes clear very soon that David's immersed not only in what is happening around him and what is around him, but in the activity of God with his people. And the fascinating thing is that David doesn't just reflect on what happened with Moses and the children of Israel as they left Egypt and came into a land of promise. He doesn't just look at it as history or as theology. He immerses himself in it. And by that I mean, not that he learns it and he studies it. He accepts it as his history. Not just the history of his people, but his personal history. He is immersed in it in this sense, that what happened to them actually happened to him. And the reason that's important is because as Christians, as people who follow Jesus, we don't just look back and say, oh, look what happened to Jesus. He died that people could get saved or healed or delivered or made whole. What we do as Christians is it's an immersive enterprise experience. And so when we respond to what Jesus has done by faith and we are baptized into his death and into his resurrection, it is literally, not just figuratively, it is literally an immersive experience. We are immersed in the life of God. His experience becomes my experience, and I come to life. And what David is saying is that when I look back on the way God has dealt with his people, or what I'm saying is when I look back on the way Jesus has responded to God's request for him to come and be the Savior of the world, I am immersed in it. And the first thing, the most important thing that we ever learn, if you want a full life, is that there's nothing that you can do initially to do anything about it. It's a gift. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't work towards it. You can't be good and holy and think that it's going to be any better. It's a gift. And that levels the playing field, because whoever it is able to say, I receive it. And so when you read verses 8 to verse 20 in this passage and in Psalm 18, the thing that comes out is that David is almost buried in the experience of the redemption of Israel from Egypt into the land of promise. And what we are saying as Christians, as followers of Jesus, a full life depends on us accepting that we are immersed in what God has done and we are liberated from the experience of slavery to sin into the freedom of new life. The third thing is from verse 21 to verse 25. Oh, I did want to read before I move on. I did want to read from Psalm 34 in the Message. It says this. Open your mouth and taste. Open your eyes and see how good God is. Blessed are you who run to him. I'll just leave that with you. We can look at that another time. At verse 21, there's an abrupt change of mood. In verse 21 to 25, in this anthem or song of praise, if you like. And it becomes more reflective, more meditative. It's almost as if having spoken, as he's spoken already, about how grand and how strong and how wonderful God is and how he's immersed in this whole experience of God, he stands back and there's a quieter tone. And what happens here is that David acknowledges that there are things, and I say are with an underline under it, there are things that we do. It's not that we're passengers. It's not that we're passive. It's not that we're spectators at some grand cricket match. We won't mention cricket today. Let's talk about rugby game, rather. I've lost what I was saying. There is something for us to do. We are participants. We are not just spectators. And so when it comes to developing character and growing up into this life and a fullness of life, there are things that we need to grasp that are our responsibility. Habits that need to be nurtured, disciplines that need to be grasped. And so when we talk about the spiritual disciplines or we talk about growing in grace, and there's something you've got to do, and we'll tackle this in a little bit more detail next week. But we need to understand that although it's a part of life, so many expressions of Christianity have made this the part of life. And that's why I wanted to deal with the first two sections up front. That's what's the fundamentally important thing. There is stuff for us to do, but it's not of the first order. It's second order. Do we get that? Okay, I'll talk to you afterwards. Because otherwise we'll spend the whole morning just talking about this. But there are things that David needs to do for himself. So when Nathan comes to him and says, you know the story about the sheep and the man taking the sheep, and he says, well, you the man, then his response is of incredible penitence and brokenness at how quickly and devastatingly deeply he sins. And then the experience of forgiveness. So there is stuff that we need to, as believers, we need to do. Then there's a whole section between verse 29 and 46. This is not the last section, this is the fourth one, but there's this brief interlude of reflection, and then he comes back to what the one commentator called cartwheeling exuberance. I like that, must say. Verse 29. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord? Who is our rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. And so it goes on. Reminds me of that, was it 80s song? It is God who trains my hands for... So all the old people here will remember that. But there's this exuberant expression of praise, because if we live in the way that God calls us to live, we cannot help ourselves. We respond in praise. I've mentioned this to some of you, but it made a huge impression. I was at university with a young man who was a year or so ahead of me, and he was well known and had a reputation at varsity for having to be bailed every Monday morning by the dean of students because of riotous behavior, let's put it that way, at some of the pubs in town. He and the dean had a great relationship, and they made more money out of Brian's parents than they did out of his fees. About 4 years after we had moved to our first church where Gail and I were on our own, Brian pitches up. And in the time when I last saw him to when he pitched up in church on Sunday morning, God had done amazing stuff in his life. And to set the scene, we had gone to a little town with an Assembly of God church in those days where the bulk of people were retired and had been part of the Assembly of God for most of their lives, most of them. It was pretty much set in its ways. And to give you some idea, we had a building that was probably not quite as wide as this, but a bit longer, and these beautiful oak pews. Yeah, it's going back a while. This is early 80s. And Brian pitches up one morning. And he's sitting at the back, and we have a time of worship, and Brian breaks into prayer. I don't know if you can call it a prayer. Because in the middle of everything, at the top of his, you can understand that Brian's not a quiet drink, okay? At the top of his voice, he says, "Thank you, God." He said, "I'm so excited." Now, understand the contrast with all these little old ladies that I've got. "I'm so excited. And he can't get it out. And he says, "I'm so excited. I'm doing backward somersaults. No, triple backward somersaults. Thank you, Jesus," kind of thing. Kind of blew the meeting apart. And Brian and his wife Jenny stirred up the whole thing for us. But the point was, and is for me, and why it was so exciting, was that Brian had come into a place where he had been radically transformed by the work of Jesus in his life and by the Spirit of God just pouring into him. He dealt with stuff in a most remarkable way, and he could not help himself. There was this energy, this life that bubbled out of him that just exploded in the middle of the meeting, because the confines of the little thing would not hold it. And really what happens is that when David comes into this experience of God, there is almost like that advert on TV where they bite the bar of whatever it is and their whole head goes whoosh and it explodes on everything. You know what I'm talking about. It's almost, guys, when we experience the presence of God that our whole lives go whoosh. And we become so dull. You know what the whole thing of familiarity and of just being who, I mean, this is, I mean, we just keep doing the stuff and it's like, we need to have a desire again to know Jesus and to experience that kind of whoosh of life as the Spirit of God erupts into us and out of us. And I'm not going to deal with it this morning, but the whole thing of what happens next is that David talks about two things, the work that God has given him to do, and the context in which he works. And we've looked at that in some respects, but I want to say this. The work that David has to do, and that's why God said to him, I think you shouldn't build the temple, there's blood on your hands. Let Solomon do it. Let your children do it for you. David's work, in a sense, was war. And it's difficult. And I think the point of it is this. It is so easy for us to say, you know what, I know I ought to be praising God, but you just do not know my circumstances, how difficult they are, how serious it is, what pain I have to live with, and on and on and on. And it's not to minimize that. But it's to say that those things are given perspective by the fact that we are in Christ, we are in God. The work we do, the lives we live, the circumstances that we have are all part of the condition that we live in. David lived under the sort of whole religious system of the Canaanites with all their massive sexuality stuff. He lived with the whole thing of war. Jesus, when he comes, lives with Roman occupation, with a Jewish system of religious legalism that had got so moribund. And various other things. Your circumstances are not ideal. Well, they never will be. In this world you will have trouble, as Jesus said. But take heart, I have overcome the world. If you want to live a life that is a fully alive life, then you've got to get some perspective. Because when Paul says to the Ephesians and to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, he's not saying, maybe if you're feeling like it. He's saying the fundamental substructure of our lives is an anthem of praise to God. Yeah, that's pretty much all I need to say this morning. There is no part of our lives, guys. There's nothing that isn't supposed to be brought into the orbit of God's amazing grace and love. And given the fact that we can see what he's doing there, we begin to have a perspective and we are able to live lives of joy and praise, and we are able to go whoosh on our neighbors and of the guy and the guys at work and really have an impact for the kingdom, at school, at home. Some of us live in circumstances, home circumstances, that the rest of you have no idea of. We pray for one another. We hold one another's arms up in the battle times. But the truth is that it's up to us individually. It's up to us to grow up and to be mature. And we want to be, as Irenaeus said, we want to be an expression of the glory of God, fully alive human beings because of what Jesus has done and because of the gift of his Spirit.